Hey, good morning. Back is back.
Yeah, I think we're ready to begin here. Our study's in Revelation chapter 17. The last time we were together, we were trying to get a better understanding on the language here in the 17th chapter, the reference here to the great whore of Revelation 17. And we went all the way back to the book of Genesis to try to follow the history of all of this. And what we learned is that Babylonianism actually began between Adam and Eve in their declaration of independence from God. And that's essentially what Babylonianism is. It's man trying to be happy, to have one's own self-made paradise with what one may think is going to make them happy. And the other thing that I tried to emphasize last week, and I think it's one of the more important parts of what we're looking at here in the study of Babylonianism, our inclination is to think of it as a philosophical system or some kind of political influence that's out there. And that's a huge mistake, because the essence of Babylonianism had its beginning in one person. And that person was Eve. Eve, thinking that she could know good and evil without God, that she could go out of there with her mind back out into what God created and make herself happy her own way. And so Babylonianism, if we're going to understand it the way we should, we have to understand that it begins right here. It begins in the mind and heart of an individual. And so we're all, by nature, Babylonians, what you might say. All of us. This is our nature. And that nature has no remedy other than death, according to the message of the Bible. Salvation is not the conversion of the old nature. It absolutely is not. The message of the Bible is death to the old nature. The message of salvation is resurrection from the dead. But death has to take place in the life of every person. We have to hate our life with reasons. And so when we study the Bible, we learn what the reasons are for hating our life. This is why the Lord taught, "He that loveth his life shall lose it, but he that hateth his life in this world, the same shall keep it unto life everlasting." And so how is a person ever going to hate their life? How are they going to ever hate the Babylonian nature that we're born with unless they're educated into the reasons? And so salvation is something that comes as a result of learning. It doesn't just happen. There's something we must learn. And so the message of the Bible is an appeal to human reason. The Lord said, Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. And so when we sit down with the Lord and we reason with him, then he enables finite minds to have access to the conclusions of God. And God is the only one that can provide conclusions that are absolute, because his mind is infinite. He exhausts all the possibilities. And so when he speaks on a matter, it becomes doctrine, which essentially means a conclusive answer. There's no need to look any further. So the Bible is a book of doctrine. It's a book containing the mind of God and his conclusions on every issue of life. Babylonianism is a rejection of that, and the belief that finite minds are capable of defining good and evil, right and wrong, without God, and going about to get a life that's going to be a blessing, that's going to lead to personal happiness. So, if we do not understand that part of it, I think we're always going to be looking out that way when it comes to the life that we're currently living, as though all the problems are out there. No, they're not. Problems are not out there. When we die, the world is going to continue on. The primary thing is, what is our personal relationship with Jesus Christ? That is the ultimate issue of life, is what is our ultimate relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have we come to know him as the only hope that we have? Have we recognized him as the only truth there is? Babylon is somewhat of a mystery, and it's addressed that way in this chapter. In the fifth verse, it talks about mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And again, there is a system that's out there. And historically, when we look into the past, we can see the movement of Babylonianism historically as it affected governments. And that's really what we're studying here. But it's referred to as a mystery. And I'll tell you the great mystery. The great mystery is the individual's ignorance of the Babylonian philosophy that affects every one of us. We're born with it, and it's a mystery. No man by nature can see the truth about his or herself. The only way that you can know who you are is to believe who God is. And so until his identity is worked out in your mind, there's no possibility of resolving the mystery of your own identity. And what is the mystery of our own identity? The mystery is we are not what we think we are. We are not good people. No man, no person by nature believes that they are bad and that they are evil and that they deserve eternal damnation. No one believes that by nature, because it's a mystery. It's hidden. It's hidden from us. And so the only way that we'll ever see the truth about ourselves is for circumstances to become such in life that we come to the end of ourselves because our efforts are not working. And a preacher shows up. how shall they hear? Romans chapter 10 says, without a preacher. And how shall they preach except to be sent? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How blessed are the feet of them that bring the gospel. Glad tidings of good things. And so until that happens in a person's life, they cannot know the mystery. And the mystery is we are wicked in our nature. And we're Babylonian in our nature. And we're seeking to live independent from God based on how we think about things and what we want to determine as being right and wrong. Another thing that I want to go ahead and mention now, Babylonianism has to have a means for thriving, a means for thriving. And so when you study the Bible, looking for the means of the possibility of that Babylonian worldview, you find that it's totally dependent upon mammon, money. And so, if we're not careful in our efforts to understand this subject in Scripture, we'll think of Babylonianism just in terms of a humanistic worldview. Secular humanism, we'll think about it that way. But the Lord, in Matthew chapter 6, in his Sermon on the Mount, is teaching us that if you want to understand Babylonianism, you need to read this chapter where I explain that there are only two views. There is the belief in a true and living God and what he says in his word, or there is a reliance upon mammon. And mammon is Babylonianism, the worship of money. Now, the reason it's important to understand this particular aspect of Babylonianism is because you will never see America as Babylon the Great as it's presented in the 18th chapter of Revelation unless you understand that Babylonianism is being defined as mammon. And I'm here to tell you that the ultimate issue politically in this nation is money. It's what drives everything. It's all that's talked about. It's the economy. And so, making America great never mentions Christianity. Making America great focuses upon the economy, and it's global. The reason I believe, not thoughts that I came up with on my own, but thoughts that I have meditated upon for years because of others that have studied this book and brought out this point, namely Frank Logsdon. Brother Kent gave me a book written by him many, many years ago, a little book, America and Bible Prophecy. And I read it, and it made impressions on me in the reading of that little book that I would never forget. And ever since then, I've been studying the Bible, remembering some of the key points that were being made by Frank Logston. And I'm not sure when he wrote the book, but it was probably in the 40s or 50s, something like that probably. I'd have to go back and look. I haven't thought about that. But it's an old book. And so the idea that America is the Babylon of Revelation 18 that is destroyed in 1 hour is not a new thought. Not a new thought at all. So all I can do is get up here and bring out these thoughts in the hopes that as you study the Bible and as you think about your personal relationship with the Lord, if you hear things that seem to make sense to you, then do the same thing I did over the years. Take that information with you and pray and ask the Lord to help you grow in your understanding of what he's trying to tell us, because we have a responsibility when it comes to this information that we have. Time is short. We do not have much time to serve the Lord before it's going to be all over. And so these are things to think about. By the way, I think I'll just mention this. Brother Ken Thornton sent me an email with a link that you can click on, and you can hear this Jewish Christian by the name of Jonathan Kahn explain the book of Daniel and the 70 weeks of Daniel's prophecy. Let me just tell you this, because if you're not careful, you'll cut yourself short by being such a separatist in your viewpoint as a Christian, that as soon as you find out that somebody is associated with someone that you do not agree with or that you sort of seem to look down on, you cut it off and you won't listen to it. We live in the wheat and tare era of human history. In the Lord's parables, he spoke about the parable of the wheat and the tares and how the wheat and the tare grew up together, and they looked very much alike. And so the question by the servants was, should we go in there and pluck up the tares out of the wheat? And the Lord said, no. Let them both grow together. Now, the whole issue is the similarity between wheat and tares. They look so similar, it's hard to tell the difference. And even if you do, and you try to uproot it, you'll pull up the wheat with the tare. You'll pull it out of the ground. In other words, the good seed and the good plant could be damaged or destroyed by trying to deal with the evil that's there. And I think that we're living in a time when that is absolutely so true. And so if you start listening to this Jonathan Kahn presentation, the first thing that you will find is that he's being interviewed by Jim Baker and his wife. Well, most of us are familiar with Jim Baker and his improprieties in the past and his fall, what you might say. And he has supposedly repented and gotten back, you know, in good stead with the Lord and so forth. I don't know anything about Jim Baker personally. I haven't followed his ministry. I don't know hardly anything about him at all. But I know a little bit more about Jonathan Kahn. One thing I'll say about him is I met him personally in Washington. And I got a, it's of no real significance, but he was selling his books at the meeting I attended, and he was signing the books, and I got a signed copy of his Harbinger book. And I brought it back and I read it. And the one thing I began to realize is the depth of knowledge that that man had of Scripture. And he does. Well, if you want to hear something that's fascinating, I mean absolutely fascinating, that does not conflict with anything that we've been taught in this church, you ought to sit and listen to that thing. Because he is tying it all in to today and the issue of Donald Trump. And it's just fascinating. Yeah. I haven't looked at it. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Okay, what Ken is saying here, if you didn't hear it, he's just put up 13 sermons by Pastor Kelly on the Book of the Revelation and Babylonianism. You ought to listen to those messages. And yeah, and in it, he will talk about the United States. And like I mentioned a while ago, Kent's the one who gave me the book by Frank Logsdon on American Bible Prophecy. And so, I'm telling you, not a lot of people are going to take the time to listen for 45 minutes to someone like Jonathan Cahn. All I can tell you is that's your loss if you don't do it. He also spoke at the presidential prayer breakfast that has been an annual thing for some time now. And I heard Jonathan Cahn's, I wasn't there, I heard his presentation at the presidential prayer breakfast when Obama was the president. And I'm going to tell you something. That man is not scared of anybody. And if you listen to that one, and you can bring it up on the internet, it's still out there. You can listen to it. He laid him out. He didn't apologize for anything. He stood right there and he stuck right to the scriptures, right to the Bible. And he would turn and it meant nothing to him that, you know, as far as drawing back from what he would say that the Lord had put on his heart. It meant nothing to him that a lot of what he was saying crushed Obama. So, anyway, the Lord is doing things. He is doing things. But I mentioned the thing about Jim Baker because we're talking about wheat and tare. I don't know what Jim Baker's personal relationship is with the Lord. I do not know. I'm more concerned about my personal relationship with the Lord than I am his. I am concerned about my influence causing people to get off in a liberal direction and begin to embrace the ministry of a Jim Baker. Because I think that these people are locked in with an ecumenical movement, which is going to result in religious Babylonianism that we read about in the 17th chapter. So, I believe that there are Christians sprinkled in a lot of different religious settings out here. And I have to be very careful in whatever circle I am in saying these things, because I am not ecumenical at all. I'm an independent fundamentalist, and when I get around people that are of other, religious viewpoints, I do not hesitate to let them know what my convictions are as far as what the Bible teaches. But when it comes to religion, as it's addressed here in the 17th chapter of Revelation, when the Lord uses the word whore, he's essentially talking about the same thing that the Apostle Paul was talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. If you'll take a look at that, I think it might be worth it to do that. Second Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1. Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband. Now, this has to do with the fidelity thing. One husband, rather than infidelity or whoredom, playing the harlot. I will espouse you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, now notice what he says here, he takes it all the way back to where we took it, the Garden of Eden. And he doesn't use the word Babylonianism, but this is exactly what he's talking about. Whoredom began with Eve. It sure did. It began with her in the Garden of Eden. And so if you're going to study Babylonianism and you go to only Genesis chapter 11, you've missed it. You've missed the unique the uniqueness of the message, that it's not so much a system that's out there as it is a nature that is in you and in me. We have a Babylonian nature. And so right here he says, but I fear lest by any means as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. The need for salvation, folks, is not complicated. We do not know how to live. And that's not that complicated to figure that out. Nor do we know how to die. We do not know how to die apart from Christ. And so the simplicity that's in Christ Jesus is, if we're going to get out of that box, we need nothing short of the Creator God that created Adam out of the dust of the ground, because that's where we're headed, right back to the dust. And if your hope is in anything, a dollar bill will not raise you from the dead, nor will all your friends that agree with you in your point of view concerning right and wrong. There's only one that can raise you from the dead, and that's Jesus Christ. And so he then goes on in verse 4 to explain Babylonianism. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. He goes on to say, for I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. But though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge. That is so important. We're not short in knowledge of what God has had to say about all of this. And the knowledge leads us to a very simple conclusion. How are you going to get out of the box? If you're not trusting the Creator that created Adam and Eve out of the dust of the ground, then you have no hope forever. Babylonianism is ignoring this kind of thinking because the only reality, the only thing that is of value to a person is right now, this very moment. And this is what destroys more teenagers than anything else, is being so concerned about now and what's going to make me happy today. What am I going to do now? What am I going to do today? And there's no vision associated with Babylonianism. There's no vision of the future, and there's no appreciation for the past. There's only an appreciation for the only reality that is available to the natural man, and that's the moment. Because we do not know what the next moment will bring. So we can go along our merry way in our efforts to create our paradise and our own happiness. But just like I told you the other day, with Christopher Reeve, his paradise plan was interrupted on the turn of a dime, and he lived the remainder of his short years a quadriplegic, hardly able to breathe without oxygen. And so we don't know what's going to happen next. Well, we don't have to worry about it if we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul tells us that he might be rude in speech in that he's not the best speaker in the world, but not in knowledge. And so He's telling us here, look, if you're coming to hear me because you want to be entertained with a good speaker, then you've missed it. What are you after? Do you want to know the truth? Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Okay, so here in the 17th chapter, there are two really representative groups of people in the world that I think, in terms of wheat and tares, which the Lord explained would be the case in the last days, it would be Catholicism and Protestantism. And when it comes to Catholicism, you know, Paul, his last ministry was in Rome. That's important to think about that and remember that. The furthest we're given any specific information on in terms of the spreading of the gospel by the apostles, Paul spoke about going to Rome and then his plans to go to Spain. And the scholars are undecided about whether he ever made it or not. I don't know. I don't think that's important for us to know that kind of detail. What is important is what we do know. That's certain. And we know that he went to Rome. Well, The ministry of the Apostle Paul, now think about the power of this man and the knowledge of this man and how he was not ashamed of the knowledge that he had. Listen, he was allowed, he was given great liberty when he was in prison to go out and meet with his friends and to teach. And he did for a considerable time until a different Caesar came along, and he was eventually executed, beheaded. But for quite some time, he was able to minister the gospel, and there were a lot of Christians in Rome. And so in Rome, Christianity had a stronghold, but so did all the churches in Asia and Turkey. The seven churches in the book of the Revelation are all in Turkey. You know, Ephesus and Thyatira and Smyrna and all of those churches is right there in that area in sort of a circle in Turkey. Well, you look at Turkey today and you don't see much of a representation of Christianity in a way that you ever even hear it mentioned in the news. Never is. But when it comes to Rome, if you follow a little bit of the history and you know about Constantine and Constantinople and how eventually the capital was moved from Constantinople to Rome in Italy, and that became the center of the Roman government. And it supposedly is on seven hills. And a lot of people look at scripture and they try to say that Roman Catholicism is what's primarily in view right here in chapter 17, because the Bible scholars have concluded that it's Rome that is the focus of all of this. I don't believe that. I believe it's true in part. But I think that harlotry, now listen to me carefully on this, I think that harlotry, as it's talked about here in chapter 17, is a mixing up of truth and error. And the Protestant churches are as guilty of it as the Catholics in terms of what is taught. And I'm telling you that all around this town this morning, another Jesus is being preached. Another Jesus, another spirit, and another gospel. And everybody's got their own view of Christ and what Christ approves of and what he rejects. Everybody's got these different views. And so it's like Kent said years ago, a smorgasbord religion. You go into a smorgasbord cafeteria and you go in and you just pick out the food that you want. And so churches have become like that. You just go shopping for the church that's eventually going to have a Jesus that you can live with that's not very intrusive into your life. And you see, the essence of getting saved is realizing we have no answers. We have no hope. We are absolutely wicked. And we need a salvation from the top of our head to the sole of our feet. We're totally depraved. And without him, we can do nothing. Without him, we can know nothing. So, there are churches that preach that. And this is one of them. And I believe this is a true church. And I believe there's a love for the Word of God and a jealousy concerning the King James Bible that ought to be appreciated by people of understanding. We're very jealous because God is jealous over his word. He says, do not add to it or diminish from it. And we have tried to hold that view. And because of that, we run into problems, even with the universities that, you know, some of our congregation have attended that do not believe that view, the King James only view. Well, we're just trying to stay true to what God had to say and have a certain fear about not getting the message right, even when it comes to the words, plural, of the Lord. Protestant denomination, there has been an effort, and some of you remember it. I'm having one of those moments when, what's the evangelist's name that I, oh me, Lynn and I went to on our honeymoon. Jack Van Impe, yeah. Jack Van Impe, many of you remember back when Jack Van Impe started having a kind of love affair with the Roman Catholics, and so did Billy Graham. These are things that we need to look at to really understand the 17th chapter, folks. This is where Protestantism and Catholicism become one. And the one that it's become is the whore. The one that is unfaithful to the bridegroom. And harlotry is when you go to another Jesus, another spirit, another gospel that's not intrusive. And so I'm saying all this because I think that the theologians, in trying to decide which it is it Rome that is the harlot, or is it something else? And what I'm trying to tell you is I believe it's both. And the reason is because the center of Roman Catholicism is Jesus Christ. Well, you can say Mary, Mariolatry. Well, that's true, but I'm telling you that when Constantine went through his little, conversion experience, he commanded his entire army to be baptized, and for the first time in a notable way, religion and government became unified, and eventually in the person of the Pope. So it started out a Roman emperor, but it eventually, because of the influence of Christianity upon Constantine, it emerged into what became a Roman government headed up by a religious leader, the Pope. And along the way, during all of that development, was the true church. There were true believers in Rome. Paul was the one that founded these churches in Asia and in Rome. You had true Christianity there. But the devil's strategy is to corrupt it, to corrupt it. And that's what the seven letters in Revelation to the seven churches was really all about. It was a warning about evil men and seducers creeping in unawares and bringing in a damnable doctrine, And so there were warnings to the seven churches about this. Well, it happened in Rome. And so Constantine was the beginning of the deception, and eventually the leaders in the Roman Catholic Church and their twisted view of the Pope.
Well, they amalgamated
the Christianity, like they're saying, is exactly correct. They infuse Babylonianism into the church at the time. They bring in Astarte and the worship of all these deities, and they turn into saints. And so you can see what you're saying is exactly correct. All of this stuff began to be formed, as we know, as before the sits on the Lady Water. All this was put right into it.
Exactly right. You take, for instance, the ornateness of the Catholic churches and so forth. Well, what about the Crystal Cathedral? The Crystal Cathedral. What about Norman Vincent Peale and you know, and, well, to mention Jim Baker again, and many of the others, you know, in the Protestant world. I mean, you remember the huge homes that these preachers eventually ended up with gold fixings in the bathrooms, and materialism was the core of it. You got the healing ministers and the money, the millions of dollars associated with it. Well, let me tell you what true Christianity is kind of like. You remember the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2? He's coming out by the temple there, the gate beautiful, and there's a guy laying there that's crippled. Christ has been resurrected and ascended up into heaven. The disciples have received the Holy Ghost, and they're going out there ministering. And Peter comes by and he sees that man there, he's crippled. And he says, he was begging alms. And Peter says, "Silver and gold, listen to this, have I none. But such as I have, give I unto thee." You know, one of the main things that's behind ministries today? Money. Money. Even preachers. I know of a preacher right now. I had a church member come sit down and talk to me privately in confidence. So I'm keeping it in confidence, who it is and all that kind of stuff. But he told me that one of the reasons he left the church he was going to was because the preacher had a meeting with the leaders in the church. And he was very upset over his retirement. He didn't think it was enough. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul going to one of the churches that he established and coming with a message like that? To keep people from even thinking the thought, he was mending tents so that he wouldn't be chargeable to any of them. One of the things that has been characteristic in this church since day one that I've been here is the pastor has never had a salary, and it's still true. What the pastor received is a Sunday night offering, and there is no knowledge whatsoever of what's going to be in the plate. People give as they feel led to give. And the preacher lives on that. Kent stood in this pulpit, and I remember him saying it. Sometimes, he told the leaders in the church earlier on that this is how he wanted it. He felt like that the workman ought to be worthy of his hire. And if he wasn't doing a good job, people shouldn't put money in the collection plate. But if they were being blessed, they should be led of the Lord to put what they wanted to put into play. And he said, some weeks, there's not enough money in the plate to pay the bills. But he said, if the day comes that a lot of money is put into plate, I don't want anybody to complain about it. Because his view was, you live by faith. And you trust the Lord for what you need. And he was such a man of character. I'm telling you, when he left this world, everything the man owned was basically invested in this ministry. Everything he could possibly think of to give to this ministry, he did. Well, that's a great testimony to leave people. But here's the point. Our time is getting gone. Boy, it is. I believe that when you read the books and the focus is on Rome as far as Babylon is concerned, that's a mistake. It's not only Roman Catholicism, it's any religion that has Christ in the center of it. For instance, Mormonism, Seventh-day Adventists, Jehovah's Witness, Christian Science, Unitarians, World Council of Catholicism, or World Council of Churches, and then Catholicism. All of these have as a reference point the Christ. But which Christ is it? And Paul warned, there's another Jesus out there, but it's not Jesus that I preach. There's another spirit out there, but it's not the spirit that I preach. There's another gospel out there, but it's not the gospel I preach. It's not the prosperity gospel that's preached in many churches in America today, where if you send in your seed money, God will bless you. He'll fill your bank up with money. Christianity is not about money. It's a warning about money. There's nothing wrong with being rich, but there's a lot wrong with it if you do not have the heart to go with it. But money empowers the human will to be done, and that's the danger of it. And when your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, you can see how that money is a dreadfully dangerous thing for a person. Well, I hope something's been said that'll mean something. Gordon, will you dismiss us this morning, brother?